Titus 2, verses 1 through 14, and we'll ask you to stand as we read these verses responsibly. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, but not given to wine, teachers of good things. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We'd like to call your attention once again to a couple of verses that we mentioned in the responsive reading this morning from the book of Titus, the second chapter. We would call your attention especially to verses 11 through 14, where it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." It says that we ought to live three different ways. We ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And I would assume that by using these three different words in this present world, that Paul was trying to say that we ought to live soberly in regard to ourselves, that we ought to live righteously in regard to other people, and that we ought to live godly in regard to our Creator. But why should we do these things? Well, because simply, he says, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We then are looking for something to transpire in the future. We are looking for the heavens to open, so to speak, and for Jesus Christ to return to this earth in the same manner that he went into heaven, according to Acts, the first chapter and the 11th verse. But yet, the word Adventist is not found in the scriptures. It is not a word that was used to define the early church in the Bible. And so we'd like to just look at the idea of Adventism and see what an Adventist is. Webster, in the dictionary, says that Adventism is simply the doctrine that the second coming of Christ and that the end of the world or the age is near at hand. Well, we cannot disagree with this any, because this is exactly what we believe, that Jesus Christ is going to come, and at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, that the world is going to be changed, that it is going to be remade, or this is the restitution of all things that was spoken of by all of the holy prophets since the world began. But yet, if this is truly a Bible doctrine, we would wonder then why it is not universally accepted. Why is it that such an important doctrine, such as the second coming of Christ, is not believed by all people. In Dr. Clark's book, Dr. Elmer Clark, who wrote a book on the small sects of America, in this book he endeavored to point out many of the small religious groups around the United States. He pointed out their basic beliefs and their doctrines. And in chapter 2, he does a job on the Adventist. And I'd like to read you just a paragraph as to what this man feels about the Adventist. He says that Adventism is the typical cult of the disinherited and suffering poor. How do you like that for anyway, it says its peculiar worldview reflects the psychology of a distressed class in despair of obtaining the benefits it seeks through the present social order and seeking escape through divine intervention and a cosmic catalysm which will destroy the world and the worldly classes and elevate the saints to the position that they could not attain through social processes. Adventism rests on the literal interpretation and the hope of a concrete fulfillment of Jewish and Christian apocalyptic prophecies, a literature which sprang directly from the grief of a despised and downtrodden people. Well, if this is actually what Adventism is, I suppose we will have to accept it. But I don't really believe that today this is a true idea of Adventism. We find that Adventism is something that is accepted more readily today than it was back when this book was written. It is no longer just the view of the downtrodden millions of the United States that cannot make a living and that are socially outcast. No, Adventism today is embraced by probably the majority of the churches. But yet, the majority of the churches do not look upon Adventism the way that probably the Church of God looks upon Adventism. When we say that we are Adventists, we recognize that under this heading that we could put many different classifications. Adventism simply means that we are looking for the second coming of Christ. We could say then that some people are pre-tribulationist Adventists. In other words, that they are looking for Christ to come before the tribulation. Others, we would say, are mid-tribulation Adventists, or they're looking for Christ to come at the middle of the tribulation. Others are post-tribulation. They look for him to come after the tribulation is over. But it doesn't stop there, because we have some that believe in a premillennial coming of Christ. We have some that believe in a post-millennial coming of Christ. In other words, they believe that the church and the world today is going to gradually get better until the 1,000 years has taken place in this civilization, and then Christ will come. And then, of course, there are some that believe in the all-millennial return of Christ. In other words, that there is no such thing as the millennium or the 1,000-year reign. But whatever your subclassification might be, this morning we are just going to be talking on Adventism itself. The fact that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And I believe that Adventism, the coming of Christ, is something that is going to affect every person that is alive or that has lived upon this earth. Going back to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, Paul says that there are actually three classes of people, or three types of people, upon this earth that have lived and that ever will live. And he says in the 10th chapter and the 32nd verse, he says, to give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. These three classes of people, the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. And I believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to play differently upon each one of these classes of people. In other words, he is going to come differently to each one of them. The result of his return is going to be different upon each class that is mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 10, 32. This is what we'd like to look at this morning. The coming of Christ as it is referred to in connection with these various people. Clarence Benson, in describing Adventism, he says that if there is anything worse than bleak pessimism, it is blind, and brainless optimism, which closes its eyes to the truth of history, the facts of Scripture, and the signs of the times. He was comparing here the ideas of Adventism and the ideas that many men have today, is that we can actually bring in a utopian existence through our own efforts. People also class Adventists as being pessimists because they say that man cannot pull himself out of the straits that he is in today. They say that we are pessimists because we believe that Christ has to come to straighten out this world that we are living in. But Mr. Benson was saying that there is nothing worse than bleak pessimism, and that is only saying that is true when men close their eyes to the facts of history, to realize that man is continually gone downhill when he is gone without God. Rather than being pessimists, we would say that an Adventist is a realist. He is one that does look at the Scriptures. He believes what is written there, and he applies the truths of it to his own life. If we go back to the writings of Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, we find that Jeremiah was writing concerning the forthcoming doom of the people of Judah. We are told that he had some obstacles to overcome, and the greatest of these obstacles were false prophets. They were people that were saying, well, Jeremiah is wrong, and we are right, that the people of Israel are in good shape, that there is no country in the world that can overcome us. And Jeremiah was continually saying that that's not true, that God is going to sell you into slavery into Babylon. But in the 6th chapter and the 14th verse, we are told that God is speaking about these false prophets, and he says that they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now we know that they were saying that, well, everything is just fine. Jeremiah was a foreteller of doom, but you remember that it was Jeremiah that was correct. It was the prophecies of Jeremiah that were fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar came down and carried these people away into Babylon. We would like to look now at some of the, well, we might say the history that foretells the coming of Christ. And first of all, we'd like to look at it as it concerns the Jew. We know that there are many prophecies concerning the people of Israel that are going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. We know that at that time, the people of Israel are going to be worked with specifically. We know that according to the book of Hebrews, that God is going to put a new heart in them, that they are going to respond to the teachings of God. We are told in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, that at the coming of Jesus Christ, that they are going to once again ascend to the mountain of the Lord, that they are going to worship Him. But yet we find that there are many other promises that are given to the Jewish people that are going to take place when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Going back to the writings of Moses in the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and these are actually the last words that Moses had the opportunity to express to his people. You remember that in the chapters previous, Moses had told the people about the blessings and the curses that they could experience if they either followed or rejected God. And so in the 30th chapter, as he sums these things up, he says in verses 3 through 5, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. You notice that what has been done here. In the first few chapters, he had been saying that now if you serve God, he will bless you. And if you do not serve God, he will send you out and scatter you among the nations. He leaves it up to the people. He says, if you do this or if you do that. But then when he sums it up in the 30th chapter, he seems to know what they are going to do. Because he doesn't say that if you have been scattered, God will do this. But Moses is saying, this is what God is going to do, because I'm sure that Moses knew that the people of Israel were going to reject God and that they were going to be scattered. But he said that he would gather them from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And if any of thine be driven out of the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence he will fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. A very simple promise that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses. But yet we look for this day to come to pass. We look forward to the time when at the coming of Jesus Christ that the people of Israel will be gathered completely from the four corners of the earth. And we are told that they are no longer going to say, well, blessed be the Lord God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. But they are going to say, blessed be the Lord God that brought us from the four corners of the earth and brought us back into our land. This is one of the effects that the coming of Jesus Christ is going to have upon the Jewish people. Going back to the writings of David in the second psalm. In this psalm, David is expressing the power of God. He is expressing the fact that God's will is going to be accomplished on this earth. And in verse 6, we have God saying, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And also the 8th verse, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, we are told exactly where he is going to reign. We are told that he is going to be set upon the holy hill of Zion by Almighty God. If you'd like to turn to Zechariah for just a moment, we have another thought given to us right along this same line. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And we might also look at chapter 11, and let's see, can't find the verse. But it also speaks to us about God setting his king upon his holy hill of Zion in this place as well. So we know that someday in the future, Jesus Christ is going to be reigning upon this earth. In Isaiah, the 9th chapter, we are told in verse 6 about the coming of a son, that he is going to be given several names, or he is going to be known by several names. But in the 7th verse, we are told by Isaiah that this son that is going to be reigning over the throne of Jacob is also going to have, in the 7th verse, the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus Christ is going to reign upon this earth someday in the future. We're not going to go through all these verses that are mentioned in your bulletin this morning, but we would call your attention especially to Hosea chapter 3 verses 4 and 5, and also Zechariah chapter 14 verses 1 through 5, where it speaks about the last days in which Jesus is going to return to this earth and the work that he is going to accomplish, especially for the people of Israel. But then we find that the Apostle Paul mentioned another class of people besides the Jew. He mentioned also the Gentile. The Gentile is simply another designation for anyone who is not a Jew, or, according to the Apostle Paul, a member of the body of Christ. A Gentile is simply a person that has no relationship physically with God through Abraham, nor spiritually with God through Jesus Christ. If we turn to the book of Malachi, the 4th chapter, we are told that Malachi speaks about the day that is going to come in the future, the day in which Jesus Christ is going to come. And it says that in that day, in the first verse, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now we know that Israel is going to have the opportunity to come into the favor of God. We know that the people in Jesus Christ are going to have the opportunity to live forever in this future kingdom of God. But this third class of people, it seems that when Jesus Christ comes, when his judgment is meted out upon the nations, that it says here that they shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, because it is going to burn as an oven. In Jude, the 14th and 15th verses, we are told that we have the prophecy of the coming of Christ, and we would call your attention to the word that Jude uses over and over again in these two verses. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly." There's the word. How many times is it used? "Convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Ungodly. We many times think of ungodly as something that is simply horrendous, something we don't even want to talk about. But this is not so according to Scripture. Something that is ungodly is something which simply God has nothing to do with. We know that as we look at people today, as we look at actions, as we look at all the things that are going on in the world today, we could actually class the majority of these things as being ungodly, because actually they have nothing to do with the work of God. They have nothing to do with bringing the people to salvation. In fact, the most of these things are contrary to God's will. And Jude says that at this time, when the Lord comes, that he's going to execute judgment upon all because of their ungodly acts which they have ungodly committed. In the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, we have a parable given in verses 31 through 33. It goes a little bit beyond this, but it is a parable of the sheep and the goats. And in this parable, it starts out that by saying that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and actually the tense there should read, when the Son of Man shall have come in his glory, it says that he's going to gather together all the nations before him, and he's going to divide them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. The sheep are going to be given life eternal, and the goats are going to be cast out into utter destruction. Is he talking about nations here? Is he saying here that the nation of the United States is going to be saved, and the whole nation of Germany or some other country is going to be destroyed? If this be true, and if the United States is one of these nations, well, then we should just quit worrying. We should say, because I'm a member of the United States, well, my salvation is sealed up because they're going to be a sheep nation. Well, no, this is not what it's talking about. I don't think that God has ever given the promise that he's going to give universal salvation to any nation other than the nation of Israel. But what he is doing here is he is dividing the sheep and the goat nations on an individual basis. And those that have served God are going to go forth into life everlasting, and those that are classed as the goats are going to be destroyed at that time. But then we find that we talk about the church. What is the opportunity, and what does the church have to look forward to at the time when Jesus Christ is going to come? Well, of course, we have more than any people. We certainly have, according to the Scriptures, a great deal to hope for at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Philippians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul writes concerning the coming of Christ, and he says in the third chapter, verses 20 and 21, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And in the 21st verse, he tells what Christ is going to do, "who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." What is it then that Christ is going to do for the Christian? Well, it simply says here that at the time when Jesus Christ returns, that he is going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. If we go back to John's writing in 1 John the 3rd chapter, in the 2nd verse, John says, "We do not know what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now evidently John did not know exactly what Christ was like. If true, he had seen him. Remember, John was in the upper room at that time when Jesus appeared to them. And they thought that they had seen a spirit. And Jesus says, "No, I'm not a spirit. See, I have a body." And you know that a spirit doesn't have a body. But yet John says, "We don't know exactly what we're going to be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then here, Paul, in the 3rd chapter of Philippians, says that he will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we are told simply that at the resurrection, at the coming of Christ, that our bodies must be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's a tremendous thing to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. This is the hope of the church. This is the hope of the church of God. This is the hope of Adventists, that we are looking forward to the day when Jesus is going to return. But it's a shame that so many Adventists do not really believe in the coming of Christ. If we go back to what John was saying in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, he said that now are we the sons of God, that we don't know exactly what we will be, but we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we stop there because this is where we really like to stop, because we know that Christ is coming, we know that we have the promise to be like him. But John also said in this 3rd chapter, and in the 3rd verse, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." If we really have the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ, it means that we are doing something to ourselves. It means that we are purifying ourselves, that when he comes, that we might be worthy to be changed, to be like him. Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead simply because he was God's son, but he was raised from the dead because he was obedient unto his Father. We will not be raised from the dead at the coming of Christ just because we've been baptized, but we will be raised from the dead at the coming of Jesus Christ because we have been obedient under the commandments of the Father. Every man that has the hope purifies himself. He does something about it, even as he or Christ is pure. Call your attention just briefly to the 12 spies as they went into the land to spy it out. Remember that they came back and some of them said, "There's no way that we can go in and that we can take this land." Remember that Joshua and Caleb said, "Well, let's go in right now because we're able to do it." But in the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, verses 11 and 12, we have the comment of God about these people. And he says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed unto them? I will smite them with pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." Because they said, "We cannot take the land," God was provoked with them, and he was ready to annihilate them. And I wonder if God feels the same way about us on occasion. If he says that, "I have given my son that these people might have life, I have given them a hope for eternal life in the future, but yet they continually provoke me because they do not do what I have said." I'm sure that on occasion God has said this, but we are told, according to Peter, that we have a long-suffering God, and because of this, we can be thankful. But we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ is going to come. We look forward not as the Jews, we look forward not as the Gentiles, but we look forward to this time as the Church of God, as a group of people who look for the time when we will be changed, when we will be like Him, and when we shall reign upon this earth. And so we pray that each one of us might consider the commandments of God, we might consider the hope that God has given to us through His Son Christ, and then may we live our lives in such a way that God will be glorified by our every action and by our every thought.